are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our seldom related to deity proof concerning Christ Jesus, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Luke chapter 1. This is a something we've been doing as of late. Verses that prove, citing, and brief explanations of these verses that prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ones that, if you were setting out to prove that to someone, you might not use these. These might not be the first ones that come to mind. They probably shouldn't be the first ones that come to mind. Many of them deal with things that, once you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute deity, essential Godhead, true God, very God, of very God, then when you read these things, you don't have any problem. You don't miss a beat. If you didn't know that, you might wonder about why such exalted language, why such lofty speech about this man. But when you are a Christ worshiper, these things make perfect sense to you. And that's the reason why some of them you don't really think about them much. You understand that, and you read right past that, because it is so sensible to you. But in Luke 1, this is when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is receiving this message from the angel about his son. And Gabriel is the angel by name, and he says, "And many of the sons of Israel will turn to the Lord their God." The Lord their God. He may have said that in Hebrew to Zacharias and said Yahweh their God. But either way, the Lord their God is the one that will be the object of turning toward by many of the sons of Israel as a result of John's ministry. Verse 17, "And he himself will go ahead before him." Before who? Before the Lord God, in spirit and power of Elijah. More of the description of John's ministry is given, but we know the story. Who did John precede in earthly ministry? Who is it that John is always called? He's never really called this in the Bible, but the way Christians refer to him so often is as the forerunner of the Messiah. Who was he a forerunner for? Who did he go before to prepare his way? We know that the accounts indicate the Lord Jesus Christ, but this verse calls the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God. So the Lord God, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ through this Diatessaron. I want to greet all of those, most of you too old to know what I'm talking about. I sometimes can feel like Miss Jane, and I'm looking, and we greet the Puerto Rican contingent, and we greet now our Arizona member, and we greet Beth, should she be watching, and anyone else who's tuning in by way of the live streaming. And welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of you. It's always better when you're here, whoever you are. The life quotient is higher the more of us that are gathered. Ephesians 1, verse 23. So in this ongoing study, think about it when we're at the end of it. Think about, you know, far into the future, when we're completing the Dietasaron, you may be anxious to know what we will begin teaching as a Lord's Day series at that time, but won't you maybe feel some small sadness that this concentratedly directed study of the writing that is about the most obvious teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blatant, here he is, watch what he's doing, see what he's saying, kind of trip through the Gospels that we're taking be over. Remember teaching through the Gospel of John once, just John. And when we got done with it, it was a Friday night study. One of our members said, I'm kind of sad that this is over. Don't be too sad. The next week we'll be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as well, just from a different place. But I am actually just fascinated and intrigued by this study that we are in. I always tell you to kind of gear your minds in such a way that you feel like you're living it. And I try to keep some of the suspense, like we're just going to read as we go, so that you don't know what's coming. And you sort of have to see the next thing the Lord does. Be surprised along with the apostles as to what he would say. He is the Christ, you know. And as such, he is the anointed one. What is his anointing consisting of? Peter says he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so the Holy Spirit, the one born of that Spirit, the Lord said, you really know where they're going at any given time. The spiritual man in 1 Corinthians 3, he investigates everything. That is, he's not gullible. The spiritual man doesn't swallow everything that you tell him. He examines it. She analyzes it, but he himself is investigated by no one, that is, successfully investigated by no one. And it kind of hails back to what the Lord said about the one born of the Spirit. You hear the wind, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is, there is an unpredictability about the Spirit-filled believer. You can always predict that they'll do spiritual things, that they won't contradict the Scripture in what they're saying, that they won't be operating in any kind of sin. But you don't know what direction the life is going to go in. And what's that going to look like when you're talking about not just a fallen person who is born of the Spirit and can be spiritual, but what about when you're talking about the very Christ himself, the anointed one himself, who is one being with that Spirit? You don't know what he could say. This was a dangerous life. Dangerous for your flesh. If you wanted to be comfortable around someone, this probably isn't the best choice of hangout partners here. Jesus. He could at any moment say something you've never expected, and there's a preciousness in that unpredictability. And so, he is speaking. Here, we don't have a handout, you still have page 111. And he spoke this thing that we mentioned last week, this stuff about relative loyalties and values concerning money. He didn't value it much. I suppose it was a riddle to some of the younger people in my family, but, oh, one of them. And my wife was there. My wife, of course, got the riddle immediately. What is it that almost everybody wants, not everyone has, I hate, and pastors are not permitted to like? And the answer is money. Well, in verse 14, it says, "But the Pharisees, being lovers of money," we're hearing all these things, and we're thoroughly scorning him. In a very brief word here, you can read it in no time, but don't just rush past that. They were scorning him. We have an intensifying pronoun upon this word scorn in the Greek, and so I translate thoroughly scorning him. What would be accomplished with a PL, or maybe a hispal, form, an intensifying form of the word in Hebrew, is accomplished in Greek by the means of a prefixed preposition. They were thoroughly scorning him. Now that relates to time, and it relates to intensity. That is, they weren't just kind of joking about it, laughing. It was not a lighthearted thing. It was directed and powerful insult. You would think that even if you were carnal, that you'd just shut up here. I mean, if you're going to start making fun of the person who just spoke about these things, you're going to expose yourself as terribly unspiritual when you did this. But what Pharisees tend to do, even modern-day Pharisees that don't wear robes but have terribly critical viewpoints, and they attend places called churches, they won't come right out and just say, "Oh, you're stupid for thinking that way, and that's not true. It's right to love money." They won't do that, but they will try to put a pious cast onto the opposite of what has been said in pure spirituality. Then they'll begin to mock that and to make fun of it. There may be joking about it, because that joking about it presents the position that they're attacking as so preposterous that, of course, and there is this emotional implication behind it. If we're laughing about how foolish that is, you don't want to be identified with that thing that was just stated, right? Because you'll be a laughingstock. Everyone will recognize how utterly foolish you are. I try not to mock like that, even things that are not the truth, because it sets up that, it has that appearance of weakness to it. You really don't ever have to resort to that. If you've got truth, just come against it objectively with the truth. You don't need to make fun of the other position. Just tag it, if you even should say anything about it. But they are arguing from a position of great weakness. The truth is probably at this occasion seated before them. And in order to go against what he has said, they're going to have to make their terribly unspiritual position look spiritual. So they're going to kind of do some stuff with some scripture and, you know, work it around, and they're very good at it. They've practiced it for a great deal of time. They've grown up with these traditions, and probably they even resort to ad hominem. Ad hominem, I should probably stop using that, Dewey, but it means to the man. An ad hominem argument is no argument at all. It's just an attack. That is, begin to make fun of the person who is the advocate or the adherent or the originator of that position that you're making fun of. Say things about him like, he's never even gone to school. What right does he have to be someone who is recognized as a rabbi? Have you spent one day in seminary? And then everybody laughs at it. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't spent one day in seminary. He's spent eternity future with the Father. It's Trump's seminary. But they would say things like that. They would attack his credentials. They would attack his person. Oh yeah, tell us about the evils of money, because you don't have any. And laughter. He says, this kind of thing. Of course, I'm kind of speculating. I'm hypothesizing as to what might have been said. Yeah, tell us about how to please God, you who have three or more women walking around with you everywhere. I wonder why you have women walking with you everywhere, you and your 12 cronies here. Even that. These people are students. Call them cronies. Just word choice. All these kind of different ways. You who are a glutton, you're always around, wherever food is, you'll find Jesus. Where should we go? I wonder where the fake rabbi is today. Well, go follow the food. You know, things like that. I mean, you can imagine that they would say things like this because they called him an alcoholic. They called him a drunkard and a glutton. They said that he had a demon. Yeah, let's get our theology from a demon possessed person. Things like that. That's the kind of thing that's involved with thoroughly scorning him. The other thing is, when you thoroughly scorn someone, you don't just throw a barb out there and then be done with it. You're going to do it in a thorough fashion. And so it probably took a lot of time. They just wouldn't stop. They went on. They were bad-mouthing this man, at least on this occasion. They did it to his face. I picture the Lord just sitting there and listening and saying nothing. The dignity alone with which he comported himself was a rebuke to everything they were saying. I think that if you were a sincere observer of this, you'd look at it and long before Shakespeare, you might say, thou dost protest too much, or however that was exactly worded. Like, why are these guys just going off, scoffing at this man? And this man is sitting with such composure and dignity and a majesty about him. He's unaffected by it. He's not the slightest bit embarrassed. He's not ashamed. He's not humiliated. But just keep poking at him. And so he opens his mouth. I will assure you that this is exactly what the Father wanted said on this occasion. We've learned of John 5:19 and 5:30 that the Lord Jesus Christ never did or said anything. That he did not first in spirit, in relationship, hear from the Holy Spirit, directly from the Father. So this is the word of the Father, the one you, he could say, and on another occasion did say to the Pharisees, the one whom you say is your God. Here's what your God, will say to what you're saying to me. Verse 15, and he said to them, picture this, no reaction, but response. That is, no flesh reaction. There's no flesh there. No flesh reaction, but a calculated, calm, dignified response with exactly what the Father would have him say, as in his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ functioned as a prophet. You are those making yourselves righteous before men, but God is knowing your hearts. You love money. The Son of God tags this mindset about money. So you're seen to not be righteous. You have to now make yourself righteous. How are you going to make yourself righteous? By putting down this man who spoke the truth. But God knows your hearts. Because that which is exalted among men is abomination before God. Now that's some rather broad language. Look at it. That which is exalted among men. Stuff that's exalted among men. How does God view it? It's an abomination before God. Abomination, that's that word that talks about spiritual nausea. It's that spiritual loathing of something that's absolutely detestable. This thing is repulsive before God. The things that are exalted among men, those things are abomination before God. Note the drastic difference here between divine just means something of God, divine viewpoint and human perspective. Divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint, or divine perspective versus human perspective. Know that it is versus almost all the time. The Lord shifts gears. I mean, sometimes he just goes like from first to fourth. You're looking for, all right, here's what we just read is first gear. What we're just about to read in 16 is fourth gear, and you're looking for second and third. You're looking for how did he get there? What was it in his mind that brought him to say this? What's the connection between these two things? Most of the time, I don't think those are very important. If he didn't give you the connection, maybe we don't need that connection. But let's just sign down on belief where what he's actually said. But you look for that connection. Maybe you can find it. Maybe you get it. Maybe you can hypothesize what that'll be. Maybe you're right. But maybe we don't need it. But from first to fourth, the law and the prophets were until John. From then, the kingdom of God is announced as a good message, and all are doing violence into it. All right? The kingdom of God, the law and the prophets were until John. I don't want you to separate things where there isn't a separation here. I would not call myself, these days, I would not call myself a dispensationalist. What passes for classic, or even progressive in some senses, dispensationalism, I'm finding that to be forced. humanly manipulated. I'm finding that not to be as, it's just not tenable. I don't find it to be, it doesn't wash as I understand truth. Nevertheless, those who are very much against it might call me that, because I recognize ages. The dispensationalist, of course, would just, if they knew that I was a post-tribulationist, forget it. You can't be a dispensationalist. And that's fine. I'm good with forgetting it. I don't want to be known as a dispensationalist. But I do see a lot of merit in their system. Just can't buy the whole line, and particularly that pre-tribulational rapture piece. But if we just said, if we talked about ages, and that there does exist in the plan of God distinct ages for spiritual history among humans, like how God related to human beings, to believing human beings at one period of time, and likewise, therefore, how those human beings were required to relate to God. That's what has been called a dispensation, that God relates to us this way, we relate to Him this way. Under law, law was the way that God related to men and the way that men had to relate to God. If you set aside Moses' law, under law, if you just said, this law isn't important, the law of Yahweh means nothing, all right? If you said that, you'd die at the hand of two, or at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Law was the way that God, and we have to say with the Father, with God, largely, or at least in certain categories, He dealt with men as to law. Because if you're going to save those men, there's no way law is going to be able to do it. And people were saved under law. If you're going to give loving kindness that you're not obligated to give to people, and you're doing that on the basis, God is going to do that on the basis of something other than law. Something like mercy. And mercy and loving kindness are both gigantic parts of God. So it's not like He exclusively dealt with men under law. But if you kept the law under law, you got certain benefits. And if you didn't, you got certain punishments, and God stuck to it. The last age, spiritually speaking, that is the last way that God related to people and people related to God from God, by God's design, was what is called under law. Now, in the New Testament, it says, you are not under law, so you're not living there, but under grace. That means that grace takes the place of law as to the way that God deals with humans today and the way that humans relate to God. The grace principle for our time is to function by something that is a distinctive grace issue, namely the filling of the Holy Spirit, not law. And the way that God deals with us today is by an application, not just in those loving kindness and mercy departments and salvation like in the Old Testament, but in every department. Now, God's dealing with us today by the principal grace transaction, God to man, namely Christ crucified. And so we have what is called, what we function under now, if we're going to talk about law at all, we function under the law of the Christ. That is, we have it is a Christocentric orientation, the one who brought grace and truth. Now, the reason we bring that up here is I don't want you to become hyper-age-oriented. In other words, I don't want you to call something another age that wasn't, it's not another age. I don't want you to wrongly divide the word of truth by excessive division. When he says, the law and the prophets were until John, he doesn't mean that, all right, that's the end of law. Now, you're not under law anymore. Galatians 4:4 is going to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ did everything in his ministry up till and including his death. He did that under law. Even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it was the principal grace transition, it was dying to the demands of law. And it was dealing with law. It was like, it was the capstone law transaction. It was the thing that made the law actually be taken out of the way as far as commandments contained in ordinances. The cross, in that when the Lord Jesus died, he represented all humanity, those who were under law and those who were not under law, because also part about being under law was you had to be Jewish. Or if you wanted to come under law as a Gentile, you had to be circumcised. And that would mean that, all right, I am a debtor now. I'm obligated to keep the whole law. He even says that in Galatians, under grace. So the idea is, under law, even the cross, while it was the beginning, it was the kickstart. I mean, it was the grand opening of the time that would be called grace. It was also the grand finale of what we call law. So it was the grand finale, and it was the, you know, it was the grand opening at the same time of the transition from one to the other of these dispensations. It was like, you know, a double intention in the, you know, the fireworks display. Or is the fireworks over, or are they celebrating something? Both. The law, the period of time called law, is closing. And it's everything that it has to happen for all of its fulfillment to take place, which is what he's going to talk about in just a moment. That's taking place when the Lord Jesus Christ died. And this is the thing that kickstarts, jumpstarts, that's, you know, it's the, you know, head start for grace. It's going to be the basis for everything that starts that time, that age that's called under grace. This death is the reason why, justly now, you can receive the Holy Spirit and begin to function by grace and grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as, of course, His knowledge in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. So when he says, the law and the prophets were until John, he doesn't mean that that age is over. Rather, he means everything that law kind of pointed toward, John's now talking about the fulfillment of that, and John is talking about the great law promise, the kingdom of God. In the millennial kingdom, law will be in force again, but it'll be very different. In the Old Testament, law, the whole point of law was, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you this code. And we're going to give this to your flesh. We are speaking to the old man. This is what we give you to live by. And the old man says, I will do that. And the old man is deluded. And now the law is going to be that old humanity's tutor, more accurately a child conductor, to bring them to Christ so that they have the experience of utter failure under law. Well, in the millennial kingdom, those who are keeping it, though, are glorified people. In other words, they're people who the flesh has been eradicated, so that dynamic isn't there anymore. It's as easy to keep law in the millennial kingdom as it is to breathe, because it's your nature now. And when he says, in those days, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, which they broke. This time, see, they broke it the first time. Here's a new covenant, and that new covenant, we are, I always forget that term, but we're the people that have entered with a ground level opportunity, even more than ground level. This is an advance opportunity. Like, you can get in on this before we make it available to anybody else. Here's an advance issue of something. We live in the powers of the age to come, Hebrews 6:3, and that age to come is an age when the new covenant to Israel is in force. He says the difference between this old covenant under law and this covenant under the millennial kingdom is that I will put my laws into your hearts. The idea is I'll emblazon these things in your very character. You will be a natural law keeper, even if we didn't tell you about it. If you didn't know anything about it, you'd naturally do it. It will be something that is just as easy as the easiest thing that you can think about, because it'll be who you are. It'll be your nature. One of the differences between us under the new covenant now and us under the new covenant then is that we still have flesh now. So while, look, as a regenerate person, that law is written on your hearts. If we follow the Holy Spirit, not a code. If we follow the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 2 through 4 tells us that we keep the law. We who walk not according to the flesh, that is the flesh trying to keep law, but we who function according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But in that we still have flesh, you still have failure believers. In the millennial kingdom, you don't have any failure believers. Alright, so in that sense, in the sense that I'm explaining it now, the kingdom of God, which is millennial, the kingdom of God, which is future, has a very real connection with the age that was prior to ours, namely law, and it has a very real connection to the age that we live in now. That's why it's the last human age. It wraps up all of the others. It becomes the most Christocentric age of human history. Now, sometimes you fight to be Christocentric. Sometimes you ask me, how can I be Christocentric? How can I be Christocentric given that I have to work, or given that I have these problems, or given that these kinds of things? In other words, it's challenged today. It won't be challenged then. You must, by belief, lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to see Him. There's no belief in that day. You'll be raptured or resurrected believers with glorified bodies, and you just say, you know what, I haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ in about 4 minutes. Think I'll just dematerialize here and materialize in Jerusalem in front of the throne. When you do that, I don't know exactly how that'll work, because that's a really crowded place, because everybody else is getting that idea. All over the world too, it's like, how do you materialize, and somebody's taking up that space that you wanted to materialize into? You know, that's strange, isn't it? You keep dematerializing and materialize over there between those three people, and then dematerialize. You can keep working your way up until you're like right in front of the Lord. Everybody else probably has the same idea. Oh, I'm kidding. But the kingdom of God doesn't mean that what was happening here, that was preached, doesn't mean that, I don't want you to take this in a sharp way like the law and the prophets were until John, and now they're not. Now it's over. I'm not saying that. Galatians 4:4, like I told you, is telling us that what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and up until the cross, the grand finale of the law, you were still squarely placed under law. The idea is that there is, if we could think of it this way, there is a new era of the age called law. That era of the age called law is the kingdom proclamation. Started with John. John started to say all that the prophets have said. Everything. How could the prophets be over when what he's doing is he's reaching back and he's talking about all that the prophets have said? All that the prophets have said about this future kingdom. This millennial messianic kingdom. Millennial only in its first phase. It is everlasting. In 2 Peter chapter 1. Thus an entrance will be given you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an everlasting kingdom. Of His kingdom there will be no end. Of the increase of His government. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, there will be no end upon the throne of His father David. Into eternity. Everlasting kingdom, but there is a millennial phase of that. So there we have eras within these delineated ages that God has given. The kingdom proclamation era, toward the close of the last age, that age under law, began with John. His message was, change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And all are doing violence into it. That is, all are contributing violence into that kingdom. People that receive that message, people that have positively responded to John's message by exemplifying that with his baptism for remission of sins. Those who do that get violence from those who are not on board with God's program there. And there's gears 2 to 3. You go from this, you're trying to make yourselves look righteous now. You're trying real hard. You're using every kind of false argument. You're using every kind of fallacy you can to come against what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And everything about your life is off base with God, as is evidenced by you rejected the kingdom program as it came through John. And now we're in fourth gear. And so he brings up John. Look, the most basic thing to do to be right with God in the kingdom proclamation era of the age called law is to listen to that prophet. You've got one guy, he's a prophet, he's the principal prophet today. His name is John, until Jesus comes. This forerunner says, change your minds as a precursor to your inheriting that kingdom of God. If you're a believer, you'll go into it, but if you're a believer and you're living holily sloppy lives, you're not going to inherit that kingdom of God in all that it means to be an overcomer. So, given that the kingdom of God is at hand, change your minds. With that is associated a subsequent change of action. In this case, because we're dealing with the covenant people of God. They rejected that, and they rejected that baptism. And so the simplest thing, they have rejected that John is now dead, right? At this point in our chronology in the DSSR, John's dead now. Who's preaching the kingdom of God now? Probably his disciples, if they didn't just totally peter out. But definitely, the Lord Jesus Christ and His 12 and the 70 that He sent out not too long ago when He started to go to Jerusalem. These people are preaching that. You've rejected it. But it is easier for the heaven and the earth to pass away than for one horn of the law to fail. A horn. I still have problems with horns. A horn is a... It's just a... I don't even know what to call it. It's so small. It's just a protrusion of ink that distinguishes Hebrew letters one from another. A kaf, if you've taken Hebrew with me, a kaf from a bet, the difference is a horn. A yod from a waw, a little more than a horn maybe, but it's just an extension of a line. A mem and a tes. I still have problems with horns. As familiar as I am with Hebrew, I work with Hebrew, I read Hebrew every day of my life. I still will go to look things up and I'll say, this must be a mistake in my concordance here. They didn't list this word. Well, humans did do it and it was before computers. So they must have made a mistake. And then I said, let me check. Is there anything there that I could be making this day? Yeah. I'm looking under the letter chet as opposed to hay and a horn, like a dot of ink is the only difference there. I still have a problem with them seeing those things, like recognizing those, because it's so subtle sometimes. Now, if it was a Hebrew letter bait, as opposed to cough. If I think it's cough and it's bait, well, then my horn failed. Do you understand? In other words, this was spelled exactly the same way in Hebrew as another word except for the first letter, and that letter has a horn on it. It's got a little, you know, jot of ink. The bottom of the letter just juts out a little bit. That's a horn. But if that's a bait as opposed to a cough, that could be a totally different word. That first, it's the difference between cat and bat. Cats don't fly. I mean, it's a totally different species now, but it's just a letter different. Some of those different letters are made different by means of horns. He's saying, listen, something as insignificant in human vision as that dot of ink, that changes something. If that was a cough rather than a bait, it changed the meaning of that word, which changed the meaning of that statement or that question or whatever it is. He's saying a horn's difference of the law is not going to fail. It's going to stand just the way God said it, because, and here we make this transition, it is the eternal truth of God. It's easier for the universe to disappear than for one thing that God has ever said not to come true. Now, friends, I have problems spiritually sometimes, but that's not one of them. All right? This Word of God is true. I don't care if the whole world says that it isn't. And the Lord is saying that the whole of the heaven, that's the universe that you're seeing. When you see this speck of a pinprick of light in that blanket of darkness called the sky at nighttime, and that light's coming from light years away, the expanse that it was called this firmament, it's going to be, that will disappear. That will go away. You could destroy all of that. And the earth that you live on, and thus humanity. All of it can go. Humanity, the earth, the universe can disappear. Before the most, what you think, insignificant word of anything in Scripture would not be true. And you guys, Pharisees, that we're talking about, you're making it as if what I just said is not true. And it's so easy to dismiss it. It's so easy to get rid of it. All you have to do is make fun of the messenger. And then it's not enforced anymore, right? No, doesn't work that way. Then, here's the... I mean, we got something like this. We're going to probably have to make this a bike rather than a car because we need more speeds. Man, when I was a kid, the thing to have was a 10-speed. I don't even know what's going on now. I get on bikes. Somebody has a bike. They give me a bike. This is a... they got 30-speed. 30-speed. Really? You mean the difference between this grade and this grade merits a whole new gear for it? I mean, I can't just pump a little. No, we got 30 speeds for every degree. The Lord just shifted from like 10th to 23rd. How did he get this? Then he says this. Everyone putting away his wife and marrying a different one is committing adultery. And everyone marrying a divorcee from a husband is committing adultery. Just, I mean, you're not supposed to do that. What do they call that thing that shifts the gears? It doesn't work that fast. What do they call that thing? No, in a car, but on a bike. What is that? The derailleur, yeah. The derailleur can't handle that, you know, from 10 to 23. What is this? I'm just going to guess. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. I'm just thinking he's just saying, okay, I've sat and listened to you mock me now for a long time, not reacting in the flesh because I don't have the sin principle. But when you get done, I'm just going to let loose on everything Pharisee. And so he just starts bringing out stuff that is not necessarily directly connected. I'm not going to be able to piece together gear 10 to 23. But he brings this one up. Now, when we hit this place here, we did in this series a very thorough and very detailed, not as thorough as we could or as I would have liked to do, but we had a very thorough treatment of the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It was Dietasauron number 38. It was on July 15th, 2012. I refer you to it. All right, because if I were to teach this in entirety, it'd just be that message again. And we've already done that in this series. So it's not like before that, I think I mentioned on it because I had to listen to it to see which one it was so that I could refer you to it here. Before that, it was 11 years since we talked about it. Well, now it hasn't been 11 years. Now it's been 2. Because the Lord has brought it up again. I want to talk, though, about this idea. The idea of speaking or teaching what has come to be called counterculturally. Remember the eternal truth of God? Eternal. You can actually call this eternal, not everlasting. You say the only thing that is eternal is God. And that's right, but this is the way He's always thought. There was never a time that He didn't think according to eternal truth. So you can call truth eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, so He's eternal. If He's eternal, then He's God. That's the only being that is eternal. But, see, the deity of Christ is kind of woven into everything that the Scripture talks about. But it was not really my lifetime. I can remember when it was less, when divorce was less acceptable. In my lifetime, I didn't really know anybody when I was a kid who was divorced, and we'd met somebody, and it was like, what's that, you know? And it happened, but it wasn't so frequent as it is now. Though, if that were to happen, it wasn't like it was a terrible stigma either. It was people kind of felt sorry for the person that. Well, things didn't work out. But it wasn't like really looked down upon. If we keep going back in the history of this nation, there was a time where there was a stigma attached to it. All right. Now, I think that out of the way that our culture is going, the things that are happening. I think it's good that people don't walk around with that stigma. I think it's good that people aren't judged because they're divorced or they're thinking about doing so. I think that's a good. There are in one sense, in this sense, this has become better in our culture. But you are always, if you're going to stick with eternal truth, that stays the same. But cultures change. Ours is changing at a clip, you know, with rapidity, that bestiality and pedophilia, that's the next thing that's going to be sexually acceptable. It's absolutely repulsive, disgusting, and the people that do it should die. But more so the pedophilia. I mean, but that's going to be next. If you use the same kind of language, use the same kind of language that they argue for homosexuality and lesbianism today. You say, you can't tell me who to love. Or I can't help who I love. Even if it's perversion. Even if it's outlawed by God. God can tell you who not to love the way you're talking about love. Well, what if you just apply that to children? And that's already beginning. That's already happening. Nobody's so utterly depraved that it's becoming popular with animals. But that's the next thing I'm telling you. Treat me like a wild-eyed, you know, crazy doom and gloom guy. You just keep living. Just keep living and remember that I said this. That is so far away. All right. Now, as the culture changes, we become more and more counter-cultural. We're the last holdout. We're the last people in this nation that think that homosexuality is disgusting and repugnant, repulsive and abominable, detestable and nauseous. I hope you feel that strongly about it. That's how I feel about it. I love the people who are such. I have no problem with the people. I have a great problem. I'm in terrible problem. And I don't have any fear about it. I'm not a homophobe. I've got to make up some other word. But as the culture changes, you're called to stay right on point with eternal truth. Being countercultural in your teaching or in your mindset, in your life, doesn't mean I'm always looking for something to come against it. Doesn't mean becoming contentious. It doesn't mean, calling things that aren't sin, sin, because it can be used by sin. All right? It doesn't mean becoming a Pharisee. It doesn't mean becoming legalistic. That's not probably where you tend to anyway. But it's not by becoming hypercritical. It's not by becoming obnoxious. It's not by becoming a judge. It's just staying where you were. It's just standing with the Word of God no matter what it says. As the culture changes, you stay the same. The further away the culture gets to where it used to stand, if it used to stand there, maybe it doesn't stand. Maybe it never stood there. The further away it gets from the biblical norm, the more of a dodo you look like. A dodo is an extinct bird, and it's like that's how they think of you. The more you're just an extinct bird, you're just so antiquated and out of touch. You're not a dodo. You're a Christosaurus. If you are a Christocentrist, if you are a Christ worshiper, Christ follower is becoming a popular word today. I'm hearing that everywhere. Be a Christ follower, Christ follower. Christ worshiper, I'm going to do that first. Now you can become a Christ follower. But if you're a Christ worshiper and you line up with Him, the further out the culture gets, the more of a Christosaurus you become. I say that at this point because the subject here has become, I'm going to say, socially acceptable. It's just nothing. It's just like, it didn't work. So divorce your way out of that marriage and you can marry someone else. Everyone is a very broadly inclusive word. It includes those who are the innocent party. It includes those who didn't know we can sin ignorantly. God does make recognition of that when that happens, but it doesn't change what it is. Everyone putting away his wife and marrying a different one is committing adultery. It doesn't matter if there was adultery involved. The so-called exception clause only in the Matthian writings, not that there's anything against Matthian writings, but just we explain that in our full treatment of such things, to which I refer you again. Adultery is not an exception. Ignorance is not an exception. Being the innocent party is not an exception. Whether you were saved or unsaved at the time is not an exception. Everyone putting away his wife and marrying a different one is committing adultery, because that marriage is still intact. That which is exalted among men, human volition, can be, in this case, an abomination before God. It does not matter that men have chosen to pronounce this marriage over. Men didn't make it. God made it. And therefore, men can't expunge it. Men can't say that it's not there. That's why you still commit adultery. And everyone marrying a divorcee, this is just a language thing, so that you can understand this, but divorcee with one E is a male. Divorcee with two E's at the end is a female. He's talking about a man who puts away his wife in the beginning of verse 18. So then we're talking about the alternative way that he could commit adultery. That is by marrying someone who was divorced. He wasn't married, but he marries a divorcee or divorcee. Pronounce it either way, but with two E's you're talking about a woman. Everyone marrying a divorcee from a husband is committing adultery. No one thought that way in the two principal schools of the Pharisees at the time. There was the school of Hillel. It said only adultery. There was the school of Shammai. They were the more liberal. Anything goes. Hinging upon the word uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24, they said, what is this uncleanness that a man may find among his wife? School of Shammai, the school of thought called under this Rabbi Shammai said, you know, that's, that, well, anything that he doesn't like, anything that in his mind is unclean, basically divorce is always right. It's always fine. And the school of Hillel is what most believers are today if they take the scripture seriously but don't understand the topic very well. That adultery is the only divine cause for such divorce to be legitimate. That's the school of Hillel. The Lord Jesus Christ came against both of them. He said this very sweeping, all-inclusive word, whether you are someone who divorces and marries or one who is marrying someone who is divorced. We'll come to this again, and I'll do the same thing when we get there. I'll refer you to that Diathesauron number 38 for the doctrine itself, but there will be some things that come out of that that are said because of that, some of the peculiarities of when he gets into Judea. You remember where we are? He is on his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He's still on his way. As soon as he gets into Judea, the Pharisees bring this up. That shows you this is a hot topic among, you know, at the capital area there, at the seat, at the hotbed of Pharisaism, was this thing. And there it kind of explains something to you about the shift of gears. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.